that introduces our series of messages is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. It is the same text that we have always used in these studies to introduce the general subject, the Christian, the core of Christian experience, those doctrines that underlie the entirety of our experience as believers. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word translated sure in our English version stands first in a position of emphasis in this passage in the original language. The word itself is a word that we have brought into our English language with part of the meaning. The word is stereos. And the word stereos in the original language means strong. Strong. We speak in our language, in modern technology, of something that is stereo, having multiplicity of speakers. So it is proper, I think, to speak of a stereo faith. And we have, in a sense, two aspects that are brought in this passage of Scripture. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His. This is objective truth. This stands regardless of our maturity, our sinfulness, our inconsistencies. And yet, on the other hand, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have the objective, we have the subjective. We have the objective reality, we have the subjective admonition. We have what some would call a stereo faith. We have this two issues that come forth and form the basis now of our Christian experience. Objective truth, subjective experience. As we began this study, we looked at five essential realities. What are those entities, scriptural doctrines that underlie our Christian experience? And they are five in number. First, the believer's union with Christ. This is a work of God, and it equates in many ways to our positional sanctification. We are brought into union with Christ. Our sins are imputed to Him. His righteousness is imputed to us. Our sins are forgiven. We are reconciled to God. We are justified. And as we cannot separate justification from sanctification, we find righteousness not only imputed, but righteousness also imparted. By virtue of our union with Adam, his original sin was imputed to us. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sin. Not all have sinned, as our English Bible reads, but pontes hamarton, all sinned. A point action, punctiliar, all sinned in Adam. So Adam's sin was imputed to us. But not only this is true, we inherited Adam's fallen nature. Likewise, by virtue of our union with Christ, not only is His righteousness imputed to us, but there is a renewal of character and personality in our union with Christ, whereby, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we are increasingly being conformed to the image of God's Son. There is a change in nature. There is a change in character, and the image of God is renewed in principle within the child of God by virtue of his union with Christ. It is exemplified in the life by what we call definitive sanctification, wherein the reigning power of sin is broken. Believers still commit acts of sin. The language of the New Testament very clearly reveals this. being oftentimes in the aorist tense. But we no longer live under sin's reigning power as the children of God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And the word is in the aorist subjunctive, that you do not commit an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous. So the reigning power of sin is broken to the true child of God, but we still act out of character. We still commit acts of sin. We, however, have a converted life, with its inconsistencies, not an unregenerate or a life that's lived under the dominating power of sin. Our union with Christ, union in His death, means the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life, the same power that raised up our Lord from the dead, the power of the Holy Spirit, becomes a reality and dynamic in the believer's life. Salvation is much more than a religious decision. Salvation is an entire transformation of the character to be complete at our resurrection. The next doctrine is regeneration. Conversion is repentance and faith. Regeneration is being born anothen from above. It is a rebirth. It is a spiritual birth. It is the beginning of the recreation of the image of God within us. God is in the process of redeeming His image in man. That gives us a key to salvation in general and to Christian experience in particular. If we stray, if we are disobedient, God chastens us. There is so much chastening, so much disappointment in many professing Christians' lives because they do not realize what God is doing. He is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. And that image will be completely restored at our resurrection unto glory. We thus have union with Christ, regeneration. And what takes place at regeneration? The impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart, the reinstitution and recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation, and the removal of satanic blindness, and finally, the gift of repentance and faith. So salvation is much more than a mere religious decision. It is a transformation of the personality that begins and is demonstrated at regeneration, continues in the reality of a converted life. The next doctrine is that of adoption. We are adopted into God's family, that is true, but the finality of our adoption will be at our resurrection unto glory. Adoption is that act of God whereby we receive the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, we have not only the possibility, but the utter necessity of a converted life. And then sanctification, which is coextensive with our Christian experience. Not only righteousness imputed, justification, but righteousness imparted, sanctification. Sanctification itself has three aspects to it. Positional sanctification that derives from our union with Christ. Definitive sanctification, when the reigning power of sin is broken at regeneration. And then practical sanctification, which is coextensive with our Christian experience and may well be called and needs to be called progressive sanctification. Many deny this, but it does not set aside the truth. What is God doing? The whole of salvation is that we might be conformed to the image of God's Son. God is in that process, and through the process of chastening, correction, growth in grace, and in other ways, we are more and more brought to spiritual maturity, conformed to the image of God's Son. And at the finality of our adoption, the resurrection unto glory, we'll be completely conformed to His Son. We have then positional sanctification, definitive sanctification and practical and progressive sanctification. And then finally, our resurrection unto glory. For our Christian experience is transcendent. It goes well beyond this life. We will never fully be what God intends us to be until we are raised and the body is redeemed. We have the same bodies we had before our conversion, the same bodies we had before our salvation. And there is a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that manifests itself through these physical natures. The soul is redeemed. The spirit is redeemed, if we want to use that terminology. But at the resurrection, the body will be redeemed. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So these five doctrines especially undergird and form the basis of all Christian experience. This is that stereo faith. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Our salvation is in the hands of God. On the other hand, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is the impress of that Greek term stereos that we find in our text. Now, we are presently studying our mortification of sin. Practical sanctification, practical progressive sanctification itself has two aspects. When we speak about doctrine or theology, we're speaking about the content of the Word of God. Theology and doctrine have to be more specific than the passages of Scripture. That sounds to be unbiblical, but it's not. We can take a verse here and a verse there, a chapter here, a chapter there, a short passage here, a long passage there, and each of these may teach an aspect. But when we speak of doctrine, we speak of system in which we take all of the truth of the analogy of faith, all of Scripture together, we distill it down into one statement, and that's a doctrinal statement. And that doctrinal statement gives all of the aspects of all of the truth taught throughout Scripture on any one given doctrine. That's a system. Doctrine is a system. Then we speak of theology. We speak of a science. How does that doctrine, how is it compatible, coextensive with, consistent with, and coherent with every other aspect of truth throughout Scripture? That is the task of theology. So we can distill these down. Therefore, theological language has to be more precise than Scripture itself, simply because many passages of Scripture teach various aspects of the truth, but perhaps not one verse of Scripture teaches all the truth and gives it to us in one statement. Doctrine does that. And I don't want to take a long review, but I'm dealing now, revising and editing our book on early church history. Church history began without doctrine. It began with the apostolic faith. They had an experience. They came to Christ for salvation. He was the Savior. God the Father had sent His Son. But then the question became, is the Son divine? Is the Son deity? Or is He merely a creature? We have all of these theological controversies, Trinitarian controversies, that took up the four first centuries of Christian theology. They were developing a language, using mere human language to deal with things that are infinite. And after that was settled, the Trinitarian controversies, after that was settled, fairly completely at the Council of Constantinople in 381, then the Christological controversies came from the 5th through the 7th, actually through the 9th centuries, and that was, what of the two natures in one person? And you have a whole list of controversies. Through this whole thing, they were seeking to develop theological terminology and theological language that adequately described what the Word of God taught. And that took centuries. So there are points where we have to be more specific. The word Trinity, for instance, does not occur in Scripture. This is the Latin entrance into theology from the middle of the 2nd century onward with Tertullian. We find Latin coming in. You have tres, three, and you have unus, one. So the Trinity, the Trinitas, is three and one. the Latin Church came to the doctrine of the Trinity. The Eastern Church had Sabellianism, Arianism, and all of these other issues, dynamic monarchianism, modalistic monarchianism, and this took several centuries to fight out. So when I'm speaking here of doctrinal language, I'm saying we take the total teaching of the mortification of sin in the Word of God and we study it in the form of doctrinal sentences, and we see it derived from the Scripture. Are you still with me? We looked and saw that the word mortify only occurs twice in the New Testament. Thanatute in Romans chapter 8. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Not the body, not asceticism, not self-flagellation, but the deeds of the body, sins, manifest through our physical frame and through that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And the word there is in the present imperative, thanatute, thanatos is death, thanatute is keep on putting to death, mortifying. The other instance is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, which is the subject of Pastor Paul's teaching at the 10 o'clock service in the morning. The word there's necrosite. We get our word necrosis from it, dead flesh. It means with a sense of urgency and all determination. It's an aorist imperative, a stronger imperative. Nullify your members which are upon the earth. And it doesn't refer to bodily members. It refers to sins that express themselves. A whole host of sins. And then he goes beyond this to truly Christian behavior. And he said, by reason of these things, the judgment of God comes upon the ungodly. But now you put off these two. And then he speaks about those things that are common even among Christians. And he's dealing with our union with Christ. Because we died with Christ, we are to set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth, because we died, and our life is hid with God in Christ. Therefore, and all of this Christian experience and the Christian's life dealing with the mortification of sin derives from our union with Christ. So this is the principle on which we work. Now, we've seen the biblical description of mortification. We have studied the erroneous views from different religious groups concerning sin in the life of the believer. The second work of grace, the perfectionist schemes, the charismatic perfectionism, the non-charismatic perfectionism, the carnal Christian, spiritual Christian heresy, and so forth. Then we looked at the basis for mortification. Why must we mortify sin? And we've studied the Scriptures. And then now the necessity for mortification, that's where we are now. First, it is necessary to mortify sin because the moral self-consistency of God, as expressed in conformity to the image of His Son, is the ultimate goal of our redemption. In other words, salvation is this: God is redeeming His image in man. And that means, since the incarnation and redemptive work of our Lord, that we are being conformed into the image of His Son. That's what the Word of God teaches. So we have looked at some of the passages of Scripture dealing with this. In the second place, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ is to save us from sin, both immediately and ultimately. Many believe that salvation means we won't go to hell when we die. It means that we are saved from the ultimate consequences of sin. But the major emphasis of salvation in the New Testament is that we are saved right now from the reigning power of sin. We enter into life when we are saved, not when we die. He that believeth on me has already passed from death unto life. We have eternal life now. The emphasis in salvation is present tense, and the purpose of our Lord giving Himself was to save us from sin, both ek hamartia and apa hamartia. Ek and apa are both translated from. One means out of, the other is away from. And sometimes I do speak in tongues in my prayer when I pray for my young grandchildren. Might they be saved apa and not ek. Might you save them early, Lord, and might you save them from a life of sin, not out of a life of sin. And we can be more specific in the Greek than we can in the English. I'm not given to tongues, no, but I make those distinctions that the English does not make. And so the whole coming of our Lord is to save us from sin, not on the future day of judgment, but here and now is the emphasis. If we are not saved from sin now, then woe be unto us on the day of judgment. In the third place, our union with Christ has both objective and subjective aspects, and we've already looked at that. There's the objective aspect, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. We're identified in His death. We're identified in His resurrection life. And the subjective aspects of this is that the Holy Spirit in our lives gives us a dynamic or a power to overcome all sin. And we should think of our lives not in terms of having victory over sin, but in terms simply of obedience or disobedience. If we talk about having victory over sin, that's not using biblical language as we should. And it means, perhaps, that some have that power to have victory over sin and others don't. Not as Christians. We should think in terms of obedience and disobedience. That is biblical. And then fourth, the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And we spoke of the Holy Spirit's work, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the closing verses, Philippians chapter 2, that God is at work in us, conforming us to the image of His Son. And then fifth, although the reigning power of sin has been broken in the life, its presence has not been eradicated. And we did a study of Romans chapter 6 in our last session, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, and 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. And now this afternoon we take the sixth reason that mortification of sin is a necessity. The nature of saving grace in the life. I want to give you an outline. It's an alliterated outline. If you can get hold of this, it might give to you a grasp of truth. Grace is at once a principle, a personification, a prerogative, and a power. How can we get hold in our own thinking of the grace of God in the life of a Christian? What is grace? It's first of all a principle of unmerited favor, undeserved favor in the stead or place of merited wrath. In and of ourselves, we deserve the wrath of God. But in the state of grace, grace works as a principle in our lives, and that is life transforming, life changing. It is also a personification. All grace is ministered to us in salvation and in our experience through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no power, we have no grace apart from Him. In the third place, grace is a prerogative. God grants this grace to whom He will. The whole human race is not going to be saved, converted, redeemed. Free and sovereign grace. God grants this grace to whom He will. And those to whom He grants it, it works effectually in their lives. So grace is, in the final place, a power. Grace is not simply ineffectual in the life. If salvation is nothing more than a religious decision, then we could say that grace is not a power. That a person can be in a state of grace and live in a state of sin. But that, according to the Word of God, is an impossibility. Something drastically has changed. We're now in a state of grace, and the Holy Spirit works in us. We cannot sin without chastening and correction. We've come from darkness into God's marvelous light, the kingdom and power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We're the objects of God's love, and God's grace is a dynamic working in us. We're not only brought into union with Christ's death, which means the reigning power of sin has been broken, but also into union in his resurrection life, meaning that the same power that raised up our Lord from the dead now dwells in us, the power of the Holy Spirit. The nature of grace in the life. Now, what I want to do is something strange. I want to go back to the Old Testament and lay a groundwork. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. What we find in several passages, I'm going to quote three of them, is New Covenant promises in Old Covenant language. Jeremiah chapter 31 is quoted in Romans chapter 8. As true in the new or gospel covenant. A new covenant that God would make with Israel. In all three of these passages, I want you to note the I wills. I will, and will I, and will I. That the new covenant is not based on man's cooperation. The new or gospel covenant is not based on man's ability. The new gospel covenant does what the old covenant could not. God never changed the heart of Israel. The commandments were given at Sinai, but the heart was never conformed to obey them. They were simply outward, external commandments. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, "For you're no longer under the law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're no longer under the law, but under grace." The word the definite article, does not occur there in the original language. You are no longer under a principle of mere outward commandment, but under the dynamic of grace. The hearts of the Israelites were not changed to conform to God's word. There was no dynamic, inward dynamic and working in that old covenant. The new covenant that he would make with them, I will, ye shall." And Jeremiah 31 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, and the effectual working of it. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I shall make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is an intimation. This is an anticipation. This is a promise, a gospel promise of the new or gospel covenant in Old Testament language. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." The old covenant resulted in failure because the heart, the life, was not changed and transformed by grace to conform to God's truth. In the new covenant, there is a dynamic. Grace comes as a divine power. The life is transformed. Once the individual is wicked and ungodly, now the individual loves the things of God. The vocabulary is cleaned up. The life is different. It's inexplicable apart from the reality and power of God's grace. Now to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Why is this so important for us, this one passage? Because our Lord refers to it in John chapter 3. "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Doesn't mean water, even the Spirit, as though it's symbolic. Water and Spirit. And Nicodemus should have known what he was talking about. Su e ha didaskalos to Israel, kaital to ugenoske. You are the teacher of Israel. Definite article in the Greek, by the way, not a teacher of Israel. You are the teacher of Israel. That's your title as a rabbi. And these things you don't know. Nicodemus should have known. It's right here. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. This refers to the water of purification. And from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. It's a promise of the new gospel covenant. Nicodemus should have known this. Nicodemus said he had no idea. How can these things be? Our Lord said, you are the teacher of Israel. And no doubt Nicodemus took great pride. Some of those rabbis had some tremendous self-aggrandizing titles. You are known as the teacher, Hadidaskalos to Israel. And these things you do not know, should have known them. It's here. It's here very plainly, being born of water and of the Spirit, the promise of the new gospel covenant. Now we go to Romans chapter 6. The argument of Romans chapter 6 is simply that the grace of God is effectual. What shall we then say to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganoita, may it never be. A very strong negative, the strongest of negatives in the original language. Such ones as we are, such ones, hoitines, it emphasizes character. Such ones as we are, the very ones who died to sin. How can we possibly live any longer therein? And then under the figure of baptism, he speaks about our union with Christ, which is a union in his death. The reigning power of sin has been broken, and also a union in his resurrection life, which means the dynamic of the Spirit of God and the empowerment of grace in the believer's life. It's not to be interpreted dispensationally. It's to be interpreted by virtue of our union with Christ. Then he makes application. Notice verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Present tense, continuing to live a life of sin. He shows its impossibility. Verse 15. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Again, God forbid. Meganoita. What's the difference between verse 1 and verse 15? Verse 1 is in the present tense. And verses 1 through 14 show the utter impossibility of the child to God to live a life of sin. It's impossible by virtue of our union with Christ. Verse 15 is in the aorist tense. What shall we say then? Shall we lightly commit acts of sin that grace may abound? Because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Verses 1 through 15 deal with living a life of sin, its impossibility. Verses 15 through 23 shows that we cannot even take an act of sin lightly. There's the key to Romans chapter 6. But God be thanked that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin. The word servant throughout that passage is doulos. It means an abject slavery. We were once the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you have been handed over. It's passive. Having then been made free from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. There's the utter transformation of the life by virtue of the believer's union with Christ. So the very nature of saving grace in the person's life is there's the entrance of a new dynamic. There is a change of nature and personality. There's a whole change of a point, a fulcrum point, where once we were in sin and righteousness had no claim upon our lives. It wasn't a determining factor, but now it is a determining factor by virtue of our union with Christ and our conversion experience. We are now the willing bond slaves of righteousness. And we see this worked out through that entire passage. That has tremendous implications for Christian experience. And what do we often see today? I know I'm a Christian. I walk forward in church at the altar call. I made my decision. I repeated a prayer. And I know that I have sin here and sin there. And I know I struggle with this and I struggle with that and so on and so forth. But there's no conversion. What they're really saying is grace has no effect in the life. And that is counter to everything the Word of God teaches us in the New Testament. Let us look to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. And there is no verb there. The word "were dead" is really a present participle. Once we were in the state of deadness. God has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. All of the power of grace belongs to God, and is thus equal to all believers. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So where is the believer? Where are you and I today? We're in heaven. We're as good as there. That is the completeness of God's grace and His purpose in salvation. Well, we're not there yet, but it's guaranteed. Nothing can set that aside. So what if the believer sins? God will chasten him as His child. He will correct him. If we be without chastening, whether all are partakers, then are we illegitimate. We are bastards and not sons. God cares for His children. It's impossible for a Christian to continue living in sin as he once did. And if need be, God will simply take him home. This is the testimony of the Corinthian church. Paul said, you have all of these problems in the church. You have destroyed the real institution of the church here by your divisions, your carnality. For this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That's a euphemism for death. The most horrible thing imaginable is that a professing Christian is never chastened by God. If God does not correct us, we're not His children. Now he's going to explain this doctrinally in a very practical sense. Verses 8 and onward. For by grace are ye saved through faith. This one statement says everything, doesn't it? Grace, saved, faith. All the great key words of salvation are here. For by grace ye are saved through faith. The words "are saved" here are participular in the Greek, and they are in the perfect tense. We do not have a perfect tense in English. There are four Greek past tenses. We have the simple past tense, the aorist tense, which refers to an event. Then we have the imperfect tense, which refers to repetitive or some type of linear repeated action or continual action in the past. Then we have the perfect tense, which means it occurred here and its results continue on. And then we have the pluperfect tense from one point to another point in the past. All of those, and these we do not have except in our English language, the simple past tense. And we can equate with other words and expressions. We can equate perhaps the imperfect tense, but we lose much. And the perfect tense is one of the great theological tenses. So it is, for by grace you have been and continue in this state of salvation. That's profound. That's profound. God never aborts a work of grace. We're either in a state of nature, condemned, or in a state of grace. And if we're in a state of grace, God is infallibly conforming us to the image of His Son. And that, not of yourselves. The word that is neuter. The word grace is feminine. This probably refers to salvation. People argue about this. Whatever it is, it's effectual. That not of yourselves. Nothing of salvation derives from man. It is all theogeneric. That's not exactly the term I want. It's all God engendered. It all derives from God. That is grace. If for some reason we were singled out because of something in us, it would be by works. It's all of grace. There's so much here in the original language that we cannot bring forth into English. For by grace you have been, continue on being saved through faith, not because of faith, but through faith or by faith. And that not of yourselves, of God the gift. In the original language, the words of God are placed forward for emphasis. It is emphatically God's gift. It's all from God. It's all by grace. And then he says again, not of works, lest any man should boast. This we call a Hebraism. The Hebrews had a way of saying something. You say it one way, and then you say it the other way for emphasis. And we have this in John 1. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You say it one way, you say it another way. And for the first four centuries, when they were developing theology in the history of Christendom, you find if they couldn't define something, they'd describe it one way, then they would describe it the other way, and they'd put both together in order to avoid ambiguity. And the writers did the same thing. It's a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew expression brought into the Greek language here. For His workmanship, or we can translate it craftsmanship, for His craftsmanship we are. That's the word order. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The whole redemptive purpose of God cannot be set aside. It's infallible. This is salvation. This is the necessity of the mortification of sin. There is nothing in the teaching of the Word of God that makes an allowance for people to live in sin or even to take acts of sin lightly. We have one more. We'll reserve it for another study, but this concludes up to this point our study in the necessity to mortify sin. How do we deal with sin in our life? Well, we go forward at the end of an evangelistic service and we rededicate our life to the Lord. And we can do that without confessing what sin it is. Brother Smith has come forward tonight and is rededicating his life to the Lord. The choir begins to sing. Everybody's enthused. They didn't say, "What sins, dear brother?" "Well, I've committed adultery with a sister in the church." That calls for immediate church discipline. No, it's just, "I rededicate my life," and he believes that God erases the blackboard and everything is okay from then on. He's never repented and never dealt or bring forth works meet for repentance. We have this machinery in evangelical Christianity that never deals with the issue. And many of us grew up in that. We were raised in that, but it does not square with the Word of God. How do we deal with sin in our lives as believers? Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The necessity for the mortification of sin. Father, bless our studies. Bring glory to yourself. Enable us to become good students, consistent students of your word. Might we take these things seriously? Might we apply them to our own lives? Might we, by your grace, progress in our spiritual pilgrimage and bring all glory to you. And might we do so with fullness of heart and with joy. We commit all of this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.